Let's return to the study in the Gospel of John. We only have two more chapters left. This chapter is obviously the amazing resurrection story. And it's got some interesting features in it that's a little bit different than the other Gospels, so I hope we can learn some good lessons out of it. In John 11, Jesus, speaking to Mary, tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's the question. Resurrection life is something that only Christianity features. Resurrection life and the resurrection from the dead is the characteristic trademark of the New Testament Christian faith. So please join with me as we look at the rest of the Gospel of John in John chapter 20. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We pray that your spirit would open our minds and our hearts to understand scriptures, as you did for the disciples, continue to do for us, for we are also your disciples. Open our hearts and minds to the scriptures and make us understand how they are applicable to our lives in this day and age. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John 20, obviously we see after the crucifixion and the burial, we see the resurrection. And on this part of the chapter, Mary Magdalene is grieving. But her grief actually creates a confusion in the way she sees things. For those of you who are going through and have gone through grief, you may be acquainted with this. Grief tends to cloud perception, and I've noticed it in my own life. And you have to give yourself time before you make big decisions or understand what's going on around you exactly, because if it's real, real intense, close grief, somebody that was really close to you died, then you're going to need to understand that it'll take time before you can come to a sense of clarity again. So we see a little example of that here with Mary Magdalene. So read with me. Early on the first day of the week, while it was dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Mary Magdalene shows up to the tomb. She's grieving, and she sees that the stone is rolled away. And she just runs off because she immediately jumps to the conclusion that something has happened, that somebody has taken his body out of the tomb. And so she's panicking, and she runs to Peter and to John and tells them what's going on. And if you read the other Gospels, the other women come down a little bit afterwards, and they begin to look for him to anoint his body, but he's gone already. So Mary Magdalene's grief is confusing the way she's seeing this. Of course, in a natural sense, you wouldn't expect the resurrection, even though the Lord had told all of them time and again that he was going to be buried and rise on the third day. But she's in grief. She really loves the Lord. She has given her life to him, and he has helped her out by driving demons out of her life. You can read that in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is. And this grief is confusing the way she sees things. Now, Simon Peter and John are going to run to the tomb, and they rush to the scene. They rush and they run down to the tomb, but it doesn't change anything. When somebody has a family emergency or somebody dies in the family, often has been my experience to see people jump in their cars and go down the road at breakneck speed. And actually, sometimes people get in accidents and get hurt themselves, or even worse. So rushing to a crisis scene does not change a crisis scene. You need to understand that it's something that I think we could all learn from here. You and I are just human. We're not going to change something that has occurred. Peter and John are going to run to the tomb. So they started out for the tomb. They were both running. So as soon as Mary told them this, they heard what she said. Somebody stole his body. That made them run. But the other disciple outran Peter. That means he was younger, or maybe he was a daily jogger, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So these strips of linen, as I mentioned last week, are linen that is used in a almost like something they picked up from Egypt and the burial customs, where they would put spices inside of the cloth and wrap the body with it. So it's not a shroud. It's a kind of like a mummification looking kind of a deal. But I think what I'm trying to point out here is that Peter and John run to the tomb and they encounter what has happened there. And it doesn't change things. It doesn't change that they got down there running and that there it is. But it's going to begin the process of letting the world know that something stupendous has happened. So the next verse, they went in. Then went in also that other disciple. That means John says, then I went in. And he saw and believed. It's an interesting little comment here. John is saying, I went in after Peter went in. I saw what Peter saw and I believed. Well, what did he see? He saw the strips of linen laying there and the other burial cloth that was wrapped around his head folded and put to the side. So he saw what was linen or fabric that was wrapped around Jesus's body, just empty. And it wasn't folded up or anything, or it wasn't thrown all over the floor. It was as if Jesus had just come out of it. It says this, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went their way again unto their own home. So I think that we're seeing what John is saying in retrospect, looking back, saying, look, I went in and I saw this and I believed. I believed that something had happened. He didn't understand the scripture about it, because we know this from later on. Jesus had to open their minds to understand the scripture. Scripture alone reveals resurrection. There is no other so-called holy or religious text in the world that speaks of physical resurrection. Physical, not spiritual, or not some kind of a speaking of the spirit world or realm. Physical, that Jesus physically got up from the dead and was alive again. That is something that is characteristic to Christianity only. And only scriptures reveal this teaching. We in the Christian church teach resurrection. We don't teach reincarnation. We don't teach that you melt into the force out there and you become part of this spirit realm or the gathering of all of the souls of the dead and that it's some big force or some strange thing like that. The Bible teaches resurrection, individuals who will be individually resurrected as who they are, not some other person, not with angel's wings or something like that, but they're going to be resurrected and given a resurrection body, even the unbelieving dead. The Bible teaches this, and Jesus taught this earlier in the Gospel of John. Only the scriptures reveal resurrection. Now, John the Apostle is saying that he looked at the evidence of the grave clothes and that caused him to believe. He believed something. He at least believed that something had happened that was not in the normal range of experience going to visit a grave, obviously. Now, grief blinds us if you let grief blind you. So Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb. So she came after John and Peter, and she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where his body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Interesting insight right here, don't you think? Mary Magdalene was one of the first. She was the first who got to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected. And I think that's an amazing and significant thing. She was devoted to him. She was, she had been changed by him. She met him. He drove demons out of her. He delivered her from a sinful lifestyle and reunited her with her family, Martha and Lazarus. So she gets to see Jesus Christ resurrected. Now, way in the beginning of the Gospel of John, I'm sorry, back in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises her brother from the dead, he tells her, "I'm the resurrection. Do you believe this?" Now, perhaps Mary had some kind of an inkling that there's something different about the Lord Jesus Christ, even death and burial. So she's weeping and crying because of the nature of all that she had seen. She saw Jesus beaten, arrested, tried, beaten, crucified, and taken down off of the cross and put in the tomb. She saw all of that, okay? She had been traumatized. Grief, when it happens to you, it's very, very blinding in a way. The Bible says in Thessalonians that we should grieve, but not like the rest of men who have no hope. We are admonished to not grieve like the rest of humanity. They have no hope like Christians have. They have superstitions about the afterlife. They have religious beliefs that are man-made about the afterlife. We have certainty because the Lord doesn't lie. He told us what's on the other side. So we are told to grieve, but not to grieve like others who don't know what we know. What do we know? We know about the resurrection. And that's why you can deal with grief in this way. Don't let it overcome you. I can say this is from a personal perspective, because when grief comes to you because you've lost somebody in your family close to you that you love, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a granddaughter, whatever, grandson, somebody that it really impacted you, a mom, a dad, you can't let grief, you mustn't let grief pull you into the darkness of what it is. It is very much, I'd like to describe it in this way, it felt like a, for me anyway, it felt like a whirlpool. It felt like a real dark cave that you would go into. And I knew that if I went in there, I probably would have trouble getting out of it. So I've seen grief paralyze people. I've seen grief cause people to lose hope. And some people even take their own lives because they plunge into grief and they won't come out. Grief is something that can blind you. And the only thing that can offset the feelings and the impact and the dynamic of what grief is, the only thing that can really counteract that is an understanding of the truth. The truth is that God is greater than death. The truth is that Jesus is the resurrection. The truth is that physical death is just one issue. It will be and has been totally solved by God. And once you know this, even when somebody that is close to you dies, you can begin saying, "Okay, Lord, help me to put faith in the promises that you have put out about those who have died. Whoever believes in me, even if they die, they will live. Help me to hold on to that. Help me to understand those things so that I don't let grief overwhelm me." So I want to read to you out of Thessalonians, this passage that I'm talking about concerning the resurrection, because it is featured all over the New Testament, and it is foundational in our understanding of what's coming. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to the believers about the resurrection, okay? "According to the Lord's own word, we the apostles tell you who are still alive on earth, whenever the Lord comes, that we will not go in front of those or precede those who have died first. The Lord will come from heaven, down from heaven, with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." So there's a lot of fanfare when Jesus Christ finally returns. "And the dead in Christ will rise. So every believer all around the planet from all time will be reconstituted. Their bodies will be reconstituted, even if they've been reduced to ashes or to just dust. Their bodies will be reconstituted." You can get some of this detail in Corinthians. "After that, we who are still alive," those Christians who are still alive on earth, "will then be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air and be with them forever." therefore encourage one another. So what's the encouragement in this? We have a great reunion coming. There is a time coming where the Lord will bring from eternity all those who have died and have known who he is, and those who are on earth, and reunite us all and will never be separated again by death. Now, all of this happens, it says in Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye. So even though the dead in Christ rise first, those who are still alive are caught up. That's the rapture, which I do believe in. Some have said that I don't believe in it. I'm here to tell you, I believe in the rapture. The timing of the rapture is the issue that I take issue with, but I'm not going to solve it. So I'm not going to argue with people about it. I know that the rapture will happen. Jesus Christ will return and he will resurrect all Christians and he will rapture the ones that are still alive on earth. Now, grief, suffice it to say, grief, like with Mary Magdalene, it blinded her. She turned and saw Jesus and she didn't know it was him. She spoke to two angels in the tomb who obviously were appearing to her in what appeared to be human form. And she says, I don't know where they've put him. So she is out of her depth in a way here. Grief has blinded her. That's an amazing thing. I wonder why God stationed two angels at the place where Jesus' body had laid. I kind of wonder what that means and what that's all about. Apparently it was just in order that they would speak to Mary and thereby even speak to us. Why are you looking for Jesus inside of the tomb? He's not here. So when she sees Jesus, he asks her a question. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Same thing the angels asked. Why are you crying? Interesting, don't you think? God asks questions of us. Like Elijah, what are you doing when he was running away from King Ahab and his wife Jezebel? What are you doing? Where are you going? Heaven will ask you questions about what's going on in your life. She's crying. She's grieving. She's grieving the death of Jesus Christ. Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him. So she's trying to resolve this problem from a human perspective. And it's an impossible statement because in grief, a lot of times, it'll cause you to assume a posture of, or to think things that are impossible. You can't go pick up a full-grown man and bring him back. You can't do that if you're a woman all alone. Grief assumes power that is impossible, okay? We need to understand that grief is something that can really drive you to some strange places if you let it. You've got to get a control. You've got to get in control of grief when it comes to you. You can't let it control you. You must control it. It is an emotion, just like all emotions, anger, love, you know, feelings of loneliness, every emotion that we have, happiness, it's all an emotion that God asks us to use his Holy Spirit, which has given us the new gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. You must control the emotion of grief when it comes to you. So in this statement, if you've carried him away, she thinks he's a gardener. That's an interesting thing, by the way, because Jesus must have not appeared to be anything or anyone spectacular and important. He just looked like an average human being. We know that from the gospel. And I think that that's right. Jesus said that he didn't wear special clothing. He didn't have special identity marks that identified him. He didn't have a name tag. I'm Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. Listen to me. It's interesting that we look at somebody and we assume something about them. Oh, it's just a gardener. But it's actually him. It was actually him. One time when I was a younger man here at Grace Church, I was out there pulling weeds in the front flower gardens. And the banker came by and said, have you seen the pastor? And I go, I'm the pastor. Because he thought I was just the gardener. So I know what that feels like. Resurrection life ends grief. It ends grief. When I've been what I've been saying for the past few slides is you need to understand how to control grief. The only thing that can really end it is understanding of the resurrection. It'll end your grief. Now, obviously, in this world that we live in, when you lose somebody that you love, you'll always have a sense of grief inside of you. It'll never go away. You'll always miss your loved one on anniversaries, on birthdays, on any special day that comes to your mind, or perhaps an event or a smell it'll make you think of your loved one, okay? So you'll always have this sense of grief until the day you die about the person that you loved on earth. But resurrection and the understanding of resurrection and ultimately the life of resurrection, life itself, will completely put an end to that grief. In Revelation, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, for the Lord will restore all things and make all things new. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciple with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So from one moment to the next, we saw her grieving and weeping and almost wailing aloud and telling people that she didn't even know what she was feeling. And the only thing that stopped or ended that grief was the realization that Jesus was alive. Resurrection takes grief away. Now, you may not have, maybe in the loss of a loved one, you just felt a tremendous sense of loss. And you feel a tremendous sense of missing them. And perhaps you focus on that, and perhaps when it comes to your loved one who has died, that's what you think about instead of thinking about God has this. He's got it. He's taken care of this. He's got your back on this. Let's put it that way. He knows what to do about this. This isn't an issue that he does not know how to resolve. I'm always doing memorial services and funerals, and I often speak to people and say, who and what can do anything about this loved one laying here dead? The only one that I know of in all human history is God, the Almighty God. He can do something about death, and he will, and he has. And if you understand it, you'll be able to, it'll mitigate grief's feelings inside of you and impact, and it'll eventually result in the actual experience itself, where resurrection will happen and it'll be ended forever. And we'll never feel the sense of grief again. Now, resurrection life produces an incomparable joy. One thing about knowing what resurrection is it gives a joy that is from beyond this world, because it proceeded from God. He is the maker of all things. He created life. Once you understand that his ability to deal with death means that he's also resolved the issue of death, that you have a foundation that you can trust in that is from beyond this world. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, here we see that Jesus shows himself physically to them. Showing the hands and the side is to show the marks of the crucifixion on his body. Obviously, his face must have been reconstituted in some way, because what happened to him in the actual crucifixion was so brutal that the last time they saw his face, it was probably unrecognizable. But now they see him alive, and now they can't believe that he's alive. This is one of the reasons he shows them who he is. Now, there's a couple of things that you need to notice here. First, they're in a room with the doors locked, and they're afraid of the Jewish leadership. Why? Because they just arrested, tried, convicted, and killed Jesus Christ. So they are convinced that this is their lot. That's what's going to happen to them. So they're locked away. Now, they'd have already been told by Mary and the other women, it says in the other Gospels, told them. And they, it says in those other gospels, they thought it was just hysteria. Oh, they're just seeing things, you know. It's not really true. I doubt it. He's not alive. Then Jesus comes and stands amongst them. Now the doors are locked. He comes into a locked room. How does he do that? How does Jesus Christ? He's not a spirit being because he shows them his side. And he actually eats in front of them. In the other gospels, he says, give me something to eat. He eats in front of them. They touch him. So this is real resurrection, real physical resurrection. Jesus has a resurrected body. This resurrected body is able to appear in their midst without even going through the door. Now, why is that? Because God, who made all things, understands all principles of physics and in the material universe. He does not need to abide by the laws that govern our material world because he is above it. And you and I, when we are finally in our resurrection bodies, apparently will have abilities that are way beyond anything that we can even imagine. But going into a locked room to show oneself to the disciples was another convincing proof of the fact that this is different than anything else. Because he didn't knock on the door, let me in, it's me, I'm alive. He came in and stood amongst them. And when they saw this, they were overjoyed. Overjoyed because they saw him. Because resurrection life, when you really grasp it, this teaching, this foundational truth of Christianity is that we believe in a risen Lord. We have a belief that is beyond this world, beyond this life. They have an incomparable joy. Why? Because not even death can take away what we have. Human governments can, imprisonment can, sickness and death can take away our physical life, but it cannot take away our hope, our eternal hope, our hope of resurrection. We have a joy that is so profound. It's not like we run around smiling all the time, like everything's always hunky-dory, because it's not. A lot of times things are real hard in this life, and there's a lot of disappointments and death and sickness and cancer and setbacks. But we Christians have an underlying joy that will erupt into its full flower when we finally are resurrected ourselves and we see Jesus Christ. We have an incomparable joy. There's nothing to compare to it. No drug, no aphrodisiac, nothing will make you feel like knowing the Lord and having his resurrection life inside of you. Now, resurrection, as a matter of fact, that's why I think a lot of people are in drug addiction and alcoholism. They're looking for something to make them feel good. If you would just look at the Lord Jesus Christ and God and what he has done, he can give you a spiritual high. But there's no pill or nothing that you can smoke or nothing that you can drink that'll make you feel like this. It comes from knowing who and what he is and what he did. Resurrection life commissions us to go. Once you know this, once you have grasped it, once it's part of your life, because God comes to you, you're born again, you understand the resurrection, now you have an obligation to actually go out into this world and to speak to them about it. In the other Gospels, it's called the Great Commission. Here, the Lord Jesus does it in a different way. So Jesus said, "Peace be with you," again. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So he tells his disciples, "I came into this world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So God loves this world that's full of sin and rebellion and left and right wing and middle wing and everything else. Racism and hatred and murder and drug addictions and alcoholism and everything that goes on. God loves this world full of people who are valuable to him. So valuable that he sent the most precious commodity that there is, his only begotten son. And now he sends us. As the Father sent me, I, the resurrected Lord, now send you. It's not just the apostles that he's sending. He sends his people. As soon as you are born again, as soon as you come into an understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, you are now commissioned by him to go out and tell people what you know. And with that, he received on them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the apostles and the church, some churches interpret it to mean that the church has the authority to withhold forgiveness from people, and if they don't grant it to you, then you don't have it because Jesus gave it to the church? Actually, I think all it means is that the Lord is saying, I am sending you out to preach the message of the forgiveness of sins. It says this in Matthew in the Great Commission. The forgiveness of sins. If you don't forgive, that if you don't do this, if you don't go out, if you don't share this news, then their sins won't be forgiven. They won't know who I am. They won't know why I came. So Christians, I'm taking it to mean Christians can't just sit on their laurels. We can't just say, okay, I'm saved now, I'm good to go, I don't have to worry about anybody else. Because if you're truly saved, if you're truly born again, if the Lord has truly come into your life, and I know many, many Christians, including myself, we all say that. But we are mum, we are quiet, we're not saying anything, we're not telling anyone because we're afraid to offend, we're afraid that they may not like what we're saying. But yet the Lord says he's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job, he taught earlier in John chapter 14 through 16, he taught that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and to testify about him. So when you speak about Jesus Christ to another human being, might be your mom, your brother, your sister, your friend, your coworker, I don't know who it is, it might be a stranger, you tell them it's not just you, it's the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know who Jesus is. So if you don't say anything, their sins won't be forgiven them. So I take it to, that's my interpretation here. And I know there are those who have written different about it, but let's say it this way. We're commissioned, and if you have resurrection life, your commission is to go. You don't have to wait around for some church or denomination or pastor or teacher or preacher to give you permission. You can tell anybody about this, because once you have, don't you tell somebody when you find a good restaurant or you listen to some musical act that you like or you see something that you really enjoyed and you want to share it with somebody? Don't you want to do that? So why not share this with people that you know? Why not tell them about these things? Most of us are too busy with our lives. We're way too busy with our lives. And we don't have the time, we think, to tell others. But it's the best of all things to do. Now, stubbornness is at the root of unbelief. Stubbornness. And human nature is characteristically stubborn. It's part of what we're born with. We're born with a sin nature, and we inherited that from the first two human beings. Part of that sin nature is the tendency towards agnosticism, atheism, disbelief, doubt, casting aspersions on God and his character. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, this is one of the disciples, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Just like Mary told him, I have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks on his hands, in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So it's inferred that when they said, we saw the Lord, he stood amongst us, he showed us his hands and his side, Thomas says, oh, I'm not going to believe it until I myself get to put my fingers in his holes in his hands and in his side. Now, what's at the root of this? Isn't it stubbornness? It's stubbornness to believe. He is being told by all of the people that matter in his circle. He has committed himself to this circle of people. They have told him what has happened. He refuses to believe it. It's simple stubbornness. And if stubbornness is part of your character, then I would ask you to ask the Lord to help you to reduce that characteristic in you and to replace it with something better. What's the antithesis of stubbornness? Isn't it readiness to accept, readiness to believe? Jesus said, if you do not believe in me as these little children, well, how do children believe? Without a doubt, when a parent tells them there's God and they tell them there's Jesus, they believe it without a doubt because they trust their parents. We need to stop being stubborn against God. Now, faith, it says in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is a statement straight out of the book of Hebrews. When we say we have faith, it means that you have belief in something that is not seen. You cannot physically see it. The Soviets went into outer space in the space race back in the 60s. And they put a cosmonaut in space. They called their astronauts cosmonauts, comrade astronaut. And they get there and they say, see, there's no God up here. And one of the people at my mother-in-law's friend said, well, all they had to do is open the door and they would have met God, because then they would have been sucked into outer space and they would have seen him face to face. We have a faith in an unseen God. When the Greeks or any group that conquered the Jewish people went into their temple and went into the Holy of Holies and they looked for their gods, they couldn't find it. So where's your God? There's nothing in there. Because the Hebrews believed in the unseen God of whom you can make no image. We believe in the unseen God. We believe in things not seen, heaven, angels, life, afterlife, hell. We believe in these things. And they are not true because we believe them. They're not true because we have conjured them up as figments of our collective imagination or even individual. They are true because God has said they are there. We believe what God says. If you're truly born again and if you've let the Lord come into your life and you've begun the study of the scriptures, you know these things to be true. You don't see them, but you know they're true. Peter says, though you have not seen him, yet you believe in him, in Peter. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. The doors were locked, just like before. Jesus came in and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. It's almost as if he must have enjoyed doing this. These intervals space between were for them to discuss and for them to interact with this. He said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe. So Thomas gets the moniker Doubting Thomas. Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. The JWs try to say that this just means my Lord, my God. Jesus is alive, I guess. No, he confesses that Jesus is his Lord and God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So to see or to believe without seeing is an issue that a lot of people struggle with. Many people say, I'm not going to believe God unless I get to see God. Well, the fact of the matter is, you're going to see him. And there's so much evidence for God and God's existence all around people that to deny that God is, the Bible says, whoever says in his heart that there is no God is a fool. So I want to read to you something that Peter said. I mentioned it a minute ago about you and I seeing him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has shown us new birth, given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and many kinds of trials. These trials have come upon you to test your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire. It may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is to say it this way. We who have faith, it is evidence in the reality of something that is not seen yet. That there are people who believe in the unseen God, and that you meet them and talk to them. Maybe it was a mother or a father, or a brother or a sister or a grandparent, and they point at you to the God that no one sees, the God that science denies, the God that atheism says doesn't exist, the God that the state in many regimes says doesn't exist. God exists, and there's evidence for him everywhere. And Jesus tells Thomas, stop doubting. Maybe you are like Thomas. Maybe you're one of those disciples who's just kind of stubborn and doesn't want to believe unless you see God do something that really convinces you. Well, maybe God will do that for you. Maybe not. He says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe, who have not seen and yet believe. Why are they different than Thomas? Because I didn't need to see Jesus Christ to believe in him. I didn't need to stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and my hand in his side. I didn't need to do that because faith came to me in a supernatural way when I put my faith in him and I gave my soul to him. He began the process of showing me who he is. I don't need to see him. I don't need to, because the eye of faith, let's put it that way, lets me see him. I know he's real. I know he's alive. I know he's alive because he is all that the scriptures say he is. He is the resurrected Lord. He's coming back. I have no doubts on any of this because he has come into my heart. You need this too. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Why are we blessed? Because our faith isn't based on seeing physical evidences. The Jewish people in the scriptures are almost soundly rebuked by God for always seeking signs only. The Jews seek for signs. Greeks seek for wisdom. The gospel is preached this way. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jewish people and foolishness to the Gentiles. So we speak of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is our message. Now, the evidence for faith is irrefutable. It's all over. It's everywhere. It is so irrefutable that the Bible says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Romans says that the evidence of the creation is day after day speaking to you. All you have to do is look, that the power of God is displayed by the magnificence of the creation, the complexity of everything that exists, that the evidence for faith and for God are so overwhelming that only a fool or somebody who actually does not want God in their life can deny who he is. Because evidence for faith is irrefutable. It cannot be legally and fairly debated and rejected. It can't be, because there's so much evidence for it. It's like any scientific proof that we say we believe in. We say that science is irrefutable. Well, God is irrefutable. I believe in science. I believe in the science that God uses, that God created, that God masters, that obeys God. I don't believe in atheistic, agnostic science, however. I believe in true science, the science from God. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, what do you need to believe? I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John yourself all over again. Read it. Go and read the Gospel of John, even if you're a believer. Read it. Read it. Read it. It will speak to you. God will speak to you through what is being shown in this Gospel. In the Bible itself is the Word of God. In the Bible are guidances from the Word of God about marriage and love work and finance and life and death and sickness and health and everything else. It's all there. The evidence for faith is irrefutable. Where are you with this? Are you with Doubting Thomas? Are you like the disciples who wouldn't believe even though one of the women came up and told him, Mary Magdalene and the others came up and told them that Jesus was alive and they wouldn't believe? Later on in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. Are you a stubborn refuser of the truths of God and His Bible? If you are, then you are in a state of sin. And unless you ask the Lord to break your stony heart of unbelief, you will continue in that stony heart of unbelief until you step out of this world, and then you will find out that the very God that you said didn't exist exists and sits on a throne of glory, and that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a life, there is an afterlife, there is a punishment for sin and disbelief. So it's up to you what you do with this. I don't know where this is going to go. I feel like I was a little discombobulated when I preached this sermon, but I hope it helps you. You need to look at the word so that you may have faith. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence of faith that you have given in the scriptures. You said in the Gospel of Luke concerning the rich man who was in Hades, when he cried out to Abraham to send back Lazarus from the dead to tell his brothers, you said to the rich man across the chasm in paradise through Abraham's lips that they have the Bible. That is enough. It is enough evidence. It's there for anyone to read. It's there for anyone to look at. Perhaps you're out there and you've never really looked. Maybe you'll just stumble upon this recording one day. I don't know. You need to look at the Word of God. Stop looking at just the word of men. The word of men is always atheistic, agnostic, God rejecting, Christ rejecting. The word of God, however, is from God. And he doesn't ever put out misinformation. He never puts out teaching that is against you. It is always for you. If you want it, if you want him, if you want his life, if you want resurrection, if you want to be reunited with your loved one, if you have none of this in your heart, you need this. You need it because God has proclaimed it to be true. I know that out there are people who don't know him. And I'm hoping that God will use these sermons that we're putting online and these messages that we're putting online to touch somebody's heart who doesn't know who Jesus is. Or maybe you've been backslidden from the Lord and you've decided to finally come back. Or maybe you've always just ridden on the edge of the fence and you've just never really committed your life. Or maybe you're like Doubting Thomas and you're stubborn to believe. It's time for you to believe. It's time for you to give your heart. It's time for you to look at the resurrected Lord and to be overwhelmingly overcome by joy and wonderment that will never end. In Jesus' name, amen.